like a highly trained special agent that goes rogue and becomes now a threat to his former company. Our tongue can at any moment wreak havoc within our lives. It can betray us. It can betray everything we're saying about ourselves, everything we're projecting about ourselves. It can totally betray us and undermine us and show us just how totally depraved we are. This is a really good test case for somebody that says that they have true faith, because our tongues are always moving. Our mouths are always working. Speech is just part of our daily existence. You know, it's interesting. You don't have to be out and about for too long before you recognize that an unbeliever has a very distinct language. Their speaking patterns is very distinct. It's very worldly. It's very sensual. It's very selfish. It's very blasphemous. You don't have to watch too many television shows before you discover that too. You know, the speech of a real believer ought to be markedly different. In fact, James is going to dedicate a whole chapter to this reality, that real faith will be marked by a control of one's speech. So as we enter into this very weighty topic, let's ask for God's help tonight. God, we ask that you would work within each heart here to open it up to what you want to address. Father, we are every day using our mouths in many different capacities. And Father, our speech can betray us. It can disappoint you. It can account for so much evil and so much destruction and so much corruption. Father, we need your help to bridle our tongues. And fortunately, Father, if we are professing faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, then we know that the same power that broke the tomb can control our tongues. So we ask that day by day you would help us to submit to the ministry of your Spirit, that we would submit to the commands and counsel of your word, that we would think before we speak, and that you, by your grace and through your Spirit, would help us to control our tongue and thereby give credence that we really are your people. Lord, help us tonight to learn what this passage is saying, and may it affect not just our minds, but also our wills. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, a few passages on moral infidelity, on murder, on theft. You think of some of those big sins. Few passages on those kind of issues use the same kind of sobering, graphically negative language that this passage uses to talk about our speech. I mean, this passage is going to talk about our tongues being a fire set on fire by hell. Passages on moral infidelity and murder and theft rarely use that kind of graphically negative language to talk about those sins. But this passage does when it talks about our speech. This passage then should shake us to our core and appropriately leave us speechless. And that's a really good starting point. In this passage, we're going to trace five reasons why our speech should be a focal point for us in our sanctification. Five reasons. And I don't know that we're going to cover them all tonight. In fact, honestly, I've wondered if we would cover more than one. You know, it's interesting. I have more to consider on verse one than any of the rest of the chapter. So verse one will be our starting point tonight, and we'll see if we get beyond it. But I trust that we'll have some discussion that will be helpful from our first point, which is this. Our speech will be judged. Our speech will be judged. Follow along. I'm just going to read the first verse, and then let's consider it together. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. Some of you might be looking at a translation that renders it master. Not many of you should become teachers. The word there is didaskalos. You can hear our English derivative didactic from it. So it's referring to somebody in this position of teaching, not a mastery of being a superior, but a mastery of actually a kind of an information mastery, somebody who would be teaching. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. Why? For you know that we who teach will be judged with stricter judgment. Now, the word teacher here is referring formally to someone in the official capacity of instructing God's people. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, you might remember that God gave to the church some apostles, some prophets, and some pastor teachers. That's the same word here. So formally, he's referring to somebody who is in the official capacity of instructing God's people. You and I might know them more under the name pastor or preacher. However, informally, this same word refers to our general responsibility to teach one another. And I want you to look at a couple of passages with me, lest you read this verse and immediately strike through it because you don't fulfill the official position of being a local church teacher. Nonetheless, you are a teacher one of another. And I want you to see this. We've looked at these passages before, but it's worth being reminded of them tonight. Let's start with Colossians 1. We'll stay in the book of Colossians and just look at two verses. Colossians chapter 1, look at verse 28. Him we proclaim. Now the word proclaim there is not the Greek word for preacher, keruso. If it was keruso, you might again be able to strike through this verse and say, I don't fulfill the office of a keruso, somebody who is a preacher. It's the word katangelo. To proclaim. It speaks of somebody who comes into a market square and says, hear ye, I have news for you. All of us are supposed to be bearers of news. Katangelo. You can hear the similarities between that word and the word for being an evangelist. Euangelo. You and I are all supposed to be those who take news and share it. And that's the word he uses here. So, verse 28, him, Christ, we're proclaiming, warning everyone, and here's our word, teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ Jesus. Flip over to chapter 3. It's even clearer here. Look at verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you. The word you is plural. Who is he talking about? Verse 12. Put on then as God's chosen ones. He's talking about the local body of believers gathered together as an assembly. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So formally, there is a office of teacher, of pastor, of preacher in the church. But informally, all of us have the responsibility of ministering God's word one to another, teaching God's word to each other. I want you to flip back to Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah chapter 50. I want you to learn from the example of your Savior. Isaiah chapter 50 is a messianic passage, a passage in the Old Testament that is describing the Messiah. We, of course, know him to be Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah. In Isaiah chapter 50, verse 4, it's speaking of the Messiah. Notice what it says. The Messiah is speaking here. The servant is speaking. Throughout the book of Isaiah, you'll see the word servant. And at times it refers to the nation of Israel. At other times it refers obviously in the context to someone beyond the nation of Israel. And as it does here, verse 4, the Lord God has given me, this servant, this Messiah is saying, the Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught. The tongue of those who are taught. So consider what he's saying. Before I could use my tongue had to be taught. So I first learned, I was first taught, so that now I could have the tongue to teach others. That's what he says in the next phrase. The tongue, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. I wouldn't have known unless I had been taught first. But understanding that there are those who are weary, that need to be taught, that need to be encouraged, that need to be uplifted. I first sat and was taught myself, so now I could teach others. Morning by morning, he awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. This is a fantastic passage that reminds us that the ministry of our Messiah was one who learned of his God, who knew God, so that he could minister the grace of God. So we fast forward in our minds to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. And we are reminded that we should let no corrupt communication proceed out of our mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers. Brothers and sisters, no officially, no formally, you may not have the title teacher. But if you're part of the church, you are a teacher. You ought to be teaching one another. You ought to be ministering grace to each other. At JVC last night at Fun Time, Mario Hendricks came A couple of his grandchildren were participating in it. And many of you know Mario, and we ought to be praying for Mario. He's had a rough year physically, and he finds himself taking care of grandchildren now, and understanding that as his health declines, it makes that task more and more difficult on his wife. So he really needs our prayers. But as I caught him and was just talking with him for a few minutes, he began to just share his testimony of how he and his wife are trusting the Lord through all this. And he began to just talk about how precious the Word of God has become to he and his wife, and how every conversation he gets into, every relationship the Lord brings upon his path, he seeks to share the Word of God. And he said this: the older I get, the more precious being able to share God's Word with other people gets. There is somebody who understands. Formally, officially, he doesn't have the office teacher. But spiritually, he has that responsibility. For all of us ought to, morning by morning, learn so that having been taught, the overflow can now be teaching toward others. Now back in James, we're being reminded that as soon as we understand that responsibility to teach, we put ourselves in a heightened position of judgment. Now again, first and foremost, he's targeting those who formally or officially have the role to teach, those who he has given to the church as teachers and preachers. So he's talking about your pastors, fundamentally and first and foremost in this passage. But I want to make it relative to you, and it's no stretch for you to recognize that every time you open your mouth to teach others, and you must, if you remember what Jesus said right before he ascended, go and make disciples, teaching them. You have a responsibility to teach. And every time you do, you need to recognize that you will be judged, the passage says, with greater strictness. So all of us can find application in this point. Okay? So number one, a teacher has greater responsibility. A teacher has greater responsibility. In what ways? Well, I want us to consider three this evening. A teacher has responsibility to know truth, letter A. A teacher has responsibility to know truth. Let's see if I can get a couple of you to flip to these references. How about all of us go to Jeremiah 23, because we're going to spend some time there tonight. But could I have somebody turn to 2 Timothy 2, verse 15? You might even be able to quote it from memory. 2 Timothy 2:15, thanks, Stephen. And how about Isaiah 8:20? Isaiah 8, Caleb, verse 20. A teacher, obviously, I hope it almost goes without saying, except that too many people try to teach who have very little to teach. Before you can teach, you have to have content. So a teacher has this responsibility. He has a greater responsibility. If I dare, I'm going to teach. I must teach what I know to be true. And so a teacher has the responsibility to know truth. Listen to what Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20. Can you read that for us, Caleb?
To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them.
Yeah, you got nothing to say if you don't know the law and the testimonies. That was the mantra of the Old Testament prophets: to the law and to the testimony, to the law and the testimony. If this light isn't in me, I got nothing to say. A teacher understands first and foremost that he has a responsibility to know truth. So Paul echoes that Old Testament mantra, and he writes this to his protege, pastor, teacher Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15.
Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth.
So he writes to teacher Timothy, and he tells him, hey, you better be a good worker. You better rightly divide this book so that you're not ashamed when you teach it. You're not ashamed when you feed the flock. You and I, if we dare, are going to speak truth into the lives of brothers and sisters round about us, understanding that we have that responsibility. We need to make sure that we're tanked up. Even our Messiah practiced that. Morning by morning, he awakens me, teaches me, so that I might then have the tongue of those who have been taught. You're turned in your Bibles, I trust, to Jeremiah chapter 23. This is a stunning passage in which God indicts the shepherds, the prophets, the priests, the spiritual leaders of the nation of Israel. Follow along, beginning in verse 16 with me. Jeremiah 23, verse 16. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you. That's a pretty striking command, is it not? God had sent prophets to Israel to call them back to himself. And now he's having to say, don't listen to them. Why? Filling you with vain hopes. They speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. Have you ever done that before? Now again, I need to speak to myself first, don't I? Because back in James, we are, after all, in the initial application of the context, addressing those who have been given to the church in the official capacity of officer, in the official office of pastor, of preacher, and teacher. I hope that you'll hold me accountable to that. I hope that if we ever gather together and begin to discover that God's word is no longer central, I hope that if we ever begin to discern that I've not been putting my time in to come and to say, thus saith the Lord. It's not at all uncommon to go to a church, to turn on a television preacher, and discover somebody who is speaking visions of their own mind, not from the mouth of the Lord. But what about you? Have you ever been in a counseling conversation with a brother or sister in here, in which they've been expressing a decision that is confronting them, or expressing a struggle that they're going through, or a conflict? What did you teach them in that moment? What was your counsel? What was your advice? Did you speak visions of your own mind? Because you had no light yourself to be able to enlighten them? Or having the tongue of those who were taught, were you tanked up with truth? Because after all, you have a responsibility to know truth so that you could speak truth into the life of a brother or sister. See now why we're getting stuck with verse 1? There's a lot here to consider. And we're not even done. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 16. Let's follow along in verse 17. They say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, it shall be well with you, and to everyone who stubbornly follows his heart, they say, no disaster shall come upon you. Now again, I find myself, along with many of my peers, in a day and age in which my job is no longer respected like it used to be, right? I mean, we're all familiar with the quaint little pictures of what America used to look like when you walked into a town and in the center of the town was the white church and that was the headquarters for all things spiritual, worldview, moral. It all happened there in the church. Anyone had a problem or a question, they went to the pastor. Not so today. No, have you been qualified? Do you have a degree? Do you have a pedigree? I don't want to hear that. Don't preach to me. I listened to an interesting podcast by the Gospel Coalition yesterday where John Piper, Tim Keller, and someone else answered this question. Is preaching still necessary today in the church? Or have we kind of evolved beyond it? Now, everybody would rather, you know, do small group and have these discussions and conversations. Is preaching any longer necessary? And amongst many other considerations, ultimately they concluded this. Absolutely. Because there needs to be a form of communication that matches the authority of this book. How many times do you read in this book, thus saith the Lord, thus declares the Lord, thus declares the Lord, thus saith the Lord. And so the form of preaching best fits with that authority. And so Paul says to his protege again, pastor, teacher Timothy, preach the word. And so I hope again you'll hold me accountable to that. And I hope you'll help me with that, because the Bible tells me in 2 Timothy chapter 2 that there's going to come a day in which people won't entertain preaching. But having itching ears, they'll only want their selfish ambitions to be coddled. They'll want their selfish decisions to be assured. No, we've got to preach the word in season and out of season. But what about you? Oh, you teacher? Have you ever said to somebody who despises the word of the Lord, have you ever said to somebody who is stubbornly following his own heart, hey, that's okay. Sounds good to me. I'm sure it'll work out. Or in their rebellion, in their disobedience, did you teach them what God's word says? The way of the transgressor is hard, Don't go there. Don't do that. I'm imploring you, consider this passage with me. What does God's word say? Don't follow your heart. Don't rebel. You've got a responsibility to know the truth and to share the truth. Look at verse 18. For who among them has stood in the counsel of the Lord to see and to hear his word? Or who has paid attention to his word and listened? It's a rhetorical question. He's expecting the answer. No one. They haven't done that. And that would be a tragedy. If I came up here simply pulling something offline, or if I came up here to get up on my own soapbox, it would be a tragedy. Who am I that you should listen to me? But if I am the channel of what the God of the universe has said, so again, what about you? For who among them has stood in the counsel of the Lord to see and to hear his word? Who has paid attention to his word and listened? Have you? Do you? Do you have the tongue of the one who's learned, who's been taught, that you might indeed be able to teach a brother and a sister and minister grace to them? The passage continues in indictment after indictment after indictment for those who proclaim themselves to be teachers, but they themselves did not know the truth. So letter A, you and I, all as teachers, formally, informally, we have a responsibility to know truth. Letter B, we have a responsibility to teach truth. We have a responsibility to teach truth. And I think I included there on your handout, I want you to consider with me how we must do that. You and I have a responsibility not just to teach truth when we want to whom we want to, how we want to. No, God's word actually describes for us the nature of this responsibility. You and I must teach truth with faithfulness. That means habitually, continually, not just when we want to, not just when we feel like it, not just to those that we would like to do it to. With faithfulness, with regularity, we must teach the truth. Flip over to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Look at what Paul writes to Timothy, beginning of verse 11. Command and teach these things. Now notice how this next verse follows in the context. Let no one despise you for your youth. What is it that causes you and I to not teach a brother and a sister when we know that we should? What causes us to not minister a word in due season to the one who is weary when we know they could really use the encouragement? What causes us to not remind somebody that their rebellion has consequences when we know it is our responsibility in that moment to share that with them? Oh, there's many reasons, but isn't intimidation often one? Intimidation because we fear the consequences, the strain in that relationship. Intimidation because we don't necessarily know how to form the words. Oh, we can be intimidated in so many different levels. So verse 11, command and teach these things and let no one despise your youth. Who am I? I mean, there's way more people qualified. This person's older than me. I mean, I'm only 19 and this person's almost 30. How in the world am I supposed to teach them? I'm not qualified to do that. Let no one despise your youthfulness, but set the believers an example in what? Speech, in conduct, in faith, in love, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have. So here he's referring to that specific office, that gift that you have that was given to you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Devote yourself to them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will both save yourself and your hearers. Brothers and sisters, please listen. You and I will always have an excuse to not minister grace to someone. You and I will always have an excuse to not confront someone with truth. You and I will always have an excuse to not share with someone something that we feel burdened to share with them. Most of the time, that excuse is flat out wrong. We have a responsibility to teach truth with faithfulness, with constancy, with habit and regularity. Not only that, but with accuracy. We already referenced in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, that we ought to be one who is rightly dividing the word of truth. With accuracy, with clarity, Paul says in Colossians 4, verse 4, "Hey, pray with me that I may make the word of God known clearly as I ought to speak." We're wise to pray the same. Because if you're like me, you probably often feel, I don't know if I can say it the right way. I don't know if I can explain it clearly enough. You know that happens to me all the time up here? And it happens to me all the time in private conversation, probably like you too. And so Paul says, yeah, can you pray for me that I will be able to teach clearly as I ought to teach? Accuracy with clarity and with boldness. Paul asks again for prayer. You sensing a theme? Paul wasn't naturally eloquent. Can you pray for me that I'll speak boldly, which is how I ought to speak? He says in Ephesians chapter 6. So you're a teacher and you're a coward. Join the club. And let's pray together that God will give us accuracy as we skillfully study this book. Clarity as we seek to take the word in due season and give it to the one who is needy. And boldness to do so across the intimidation. Not only with faithfulness and accuracy and clarity and boldness, but with humility and graciousness. He tells us in Colossians 4, verse 6, that in our speech toward the outsider, it should always be seasoned with salt, manifested in grace. He tells us in 2 Timothy 2, verse 24, that the servant of God must not strive, but be gentle in his communication with others. We must speak the truth in love. Not only with humility and graciousness, but the next bullet there says with purpose. What is the purpose for our speaking? Oh, just think through a couple of the texts we've already considered tonight. Why should we be opening our mouths and speaking truth one to another? What is the purpose?
Encouragement.
Correction.
Edification.
What?
Edification.
Salvation.
Discipleship. Sharing God's knowledge with them.
Absolutely. Sharing God's knowledge. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. If you're going to boast in this, that you know God. The ultimate purpose of all of our speech should be this. We saw it in Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. Warning and teaching every man that I may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. There is nothing more beautiful, no one more satisfying than Jesus Christ. And the more and more that we are conformed to his image, the more secure we'll be, the more satisfied we'll be. That's our purpose, and we ought to speak with it. And lastly, speaking with integrity. With integrity. In Matthew chapter 7, he indicts the one who would seek to pull the little speck of sawdust out of somebody else's eye in his confrontation while having a big looming beam in his own eye. You and I ought to speak with integrity. And that leads us right into letter C there. You and I have this greater responsibility. You and I have been called out, brothers and sisters. We have been called out to this responsibility. We've been called out of blindness. We've been called out of lostness. We've been called out of deception into the kingdom of light and truth. And now, as ambassadors, now, as those responsible to teach truth, we have a responsibility to know truth. We have a responsibility to teach truth. And we know that we have a responsibility, letter C, to practice truth. After all, we just said that our responsibility is to teach truth with integrity. Flip back with you, please, to Jeremiah 23. I know we're bouncing all over tonight. Hope you don't get lost along the way. Jeremiah 23. Look at verse 13. Again, this whole passage, I would commend it to you, perhaps even before bed tonight, to read through it. And I'd even encourage you to read through it and pray for your pastoral staff. Pray that it would never be said of your shepherds here at Colonial, verse 1. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture. And it's not beyond us. We could do that real easily. So read through it and pray for your pastoral staff, and read through it and consider your own responsibility to teach one another. Woe to the shepherds who scatter the sheep of my pasture. You are your brother's keeper. Look at verse 13. In the prophets of Samaria, I saw an unsavory thing. They prophesied by Baal and led my people astray. In the prophets of Jerusalem, I've seen a horrible thing. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They strengthen the hand of evildoers so that no one returns from his evil. All of them have become like Sodom to me, and its inhabitants like Gomorrah. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets. Behold, I will feed them with bitter food and give them poisoned water to drink. For from the prophets of Jerusalem, ungodliness has gone out into all the land. A big portion of his indictment had to do with this reality. They did not practice what they preached. They preached a lie, and they practiced a lie. You know, the reality is of any teacher, especially those who do so formally and officially by the call of God, that they live in a fishbowl. And you know, many teachers, many leaders decry such a thing. I wish I didn't live in a fishbowl. I wish everything about my life wasn't under constant scrutiny. You know, the fishbowl comes with the territory, and the fishbowl is a gift. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, you might remember Paul says to Timothy, continue in the things that thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom you've learned them. I think that phrase probably spoke a lot to Timothy, because it wasn't just facts that he had written down in a static relationship with a teacher. No. There was a life of relationship, and he knew those he had learned them from, and it made so much more of an impact. See, the fishbowl is a gift, because anyone can say anything. But when they watch you in the fishbowl and they see you actually practicing it, wow, what weight does it give you to your teaching? Brothers and sisters, that doesn't just apply to somebody formally in the role. That applies to you too. So tomorrow you have a brother or sister who's suffering. On Tuesday you have a brother and sister who's struggling through a decision. And you come alongside and put your arms over their shoulder and you encourage them to submit to God. And last week you rebelled against him in a similar decision. They're not going to listen to you. Your words ring empty and hollow. You put your arms around them and you remind them, God has it under control. And yet in your suffering, you freak out and resist the hand of God and try to manipulate everything to work together for your ends, not his. The fishbowl is a gift. Respond to it with obedience and submission and allow your walk to talk as loudly as your talk talks. So in this book, brother and sister, you and I who teach, we have to practice what we teach. We have to, chapter 1, verses 1 through 12, model responding to trials with the conclusion of joyful endurance. Because look around you. This is going to be an increasingly difficult year for many in this room. And you're going to have opportunities to come alongside as a teacher and encourage and strengthen and exhort and hold on to them. But your words will have much greater impact if you do the same, if you count your trials joy. You and I have to practice what we preach. That means chapter 1, verses 13 through 18. You and I must demonstrate satisfaction in God and a denial of our desires. Because probably, like this next week, you'll consider with a friend a temptation that they face on a regular basis. You probably already know it. We've become brothers and sisters, after all. We know each other's weakness and failings. We've been transparent and open enough with each other to know that our sinful natures manifest themselves in unique ways. Can you really teach another person? Or when they hear your words and then look at your life, do they see somebody who's totally controlled by his own desires? If you and I want to practice what we preach, then chapter 1, verses 19 through 27, we need to be teachers not only, but also doers. We need to, chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, not practice favoritism, even when some hearers are easier to handle than others. We need to, chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, have a repertoire of righteous living, not just a reputation of faith. We need chapter 4, verses 1 through 10, live distinct from the world in humility, not pride. We need to chapter 4, verses 13 through 17, exhibit a dependence upon God's word that impacts our daily planning. And over and he gives us a lot here already to consider. Are you practicing what you're preaching? That's our responsibility, brothers and sisters. You know a good example? I think I included the verse for you there. Is it there? Ezra 7, verse 10. Would you look at this verse with me and consider the example of Ezra? For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord. What was point letter A? You and I have a responsibility to know it. He took it seriously. So he studied it so that he would be a workman that doesn't need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And to do it. What was point letter C? We have a responsibility to practice. And we really should have put that letter B, because if we don't practice what we preach, then what we teach will never be listened to. And then to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. Letter B, we have a responsibility to teach the truth. Ezra is a fantastic model for us of somebody who understood the high calling of being a son and daughter of God. I now am a recipient and a steward of truth, and I have a greater responsibility. What that then also means is, number two, a teacher has greater accountability. We have greater accountability. Let's look at these references. It's clear that we're only going to get through point one, so we can take our time with these final few references here. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, please. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Now, you're familiar with verse 2, right? Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. Look at verse 1. In fact, you'll notice at the end of verse 1, it doesn't end with a period, which means that verse 2 flows out of verse 1. Verse 2 continues the thought of verse 1. What's the thought of verse 1? I charge you. Who's you? Anyone have a King James in front of them? Okay, did you know this about the King James? There's you and ye in the King James, right? Do you know why they use the two? Somebody explain to me. What? Right. Right. That's a really cool nuance within the King James that unfortunately we don't use in non-Elizabethan English today. We just use you for singular and plural, but they would use you. Anytime in the King James you see you, it's singular, and ye is plural. Kind of cool, huh? Okay, so verse 1, is it you or ye?
Thee.
Okay, so... So forget everything I just said. It's singular, okay? It's singular. So who's he charging? I charge thee, singular. Who's he charging?
Timothy.
Yeah, thank you. Okay, we just took a long time to state what should have been obvious, right? The book is 2 Timothy, verse 1, Paul, verse 2, chapter 1, to Timothy. Now, chapter 2, verse 1, I charge you. He's writing to his young son in the faith. He's left behind him. Timothy, he left behind in Ephesus. He's pastoring. He's the teacher officially in Ephesus. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Why does he start with verse 1? Because he's painting a picture. Timothy, look around you. Look behind you. God is watching. The one who judges the living and the dead. The living and the dead, what? I think in the context, he's talking about the God who judges the living and dead preachers. Preach the word. Why? Because you are in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, and he will judge the living and dead teachers by his preaching and his kingdom. So verse 8, henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. How can you have such confidence, Paul? Verse 6. I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I fought the fight. I finished the race. I've kept the course. I have been a faithful, responsible teacher. And all teachers will be judged, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Flip over to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Hebrews 13. Verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls, notice the next phrase, as those who will have to give an account. Teachers have greater accountability. Look at Jude chapter 14 and 15. Starting in verse 4, he begins to talk about false teachers, certain people who crept in unnoticed long ago, ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. And he begins to describe these false teachers until he gets to verse 14. And with them in mind, let's read. It was also about these false teachers that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Are you seeing the point? Teachers have greater accountability. And so we're back in James chapter 3, verse 1. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, because we know that those who teach will be judged with stricter judgment. To whom much is given, much is required. And in the position of influence, whether it's officially over a crowd or individually over a soul that you're directing, in that moment of influence, to whom much is given, much is required. So letter A, teachers are accountable for what they teach, for what they teach. And you might add, for what they don't teach. You're accountable for what you teach and for what you don't teach. And can I take you to another Old Testament passage that frighteningly declares this? I'm not sure that I ever really saw this before. Ezekiel, Ezekiel 33. Ezekiel 33. There's a principle. I think there's a warning in this passage that you and I are wise to listen to. And then we're going to go to the New Testament to see that it exists still. Ezekiel 33, look at verses 7 and following. "So you, son of man, I've made a watchman for the house of Israel." So again, he's in this official and formal capacity as a teacher. But I think we could apply the principle to those who watch for each other's souls. For after all, we are each other's keeper. Verse 7, "Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, 'O wicked one, you shall surely die,' and you do not speak to warn the wicked to turn away from his way, that wicked person shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand." That's a sobering passage. You and I have been commanded to go and make disciples. In fact, James is going to end with this encouragement that if we convert a sinner from the error of his ways, we will rescue a soul from death. So Ezekiel is saying, if you see a sinner and you know that your responsibility is to convert him, to turn him, to change him, and you say, "I'm intimidated, I'm scared, not me, I'm not qualified," that sinner will die in his sins and his blood will be required at your hand. Again, this is striking language, and God is merciful and God forgives. And we're under grace, not under law. But this is a principle that nonetheless ought to direct us, we who ought to be teachers of truth, one to another. Look at verse 9. "But if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, that person shall die in his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul." You know, we don't often think of that phrase, his blood I will require at your hands. But that's a phrase that you see over and over again. One of the times you might remember it is where Pilate washed his hands and he says, "His blood won't be upon my hands." I remember one time where this passage I was confronted with a friend. This was just a few years ago. And it was a friend, some of you would know him. And it became crystal clear to me that my responsibility was to teach a message of confrontation. And so I got a friend and we sat down at a restaurant and we ministered a word of confrontation. that went unheeded, by the way. And what do you do when you walk away from that situation? What do you do years later when you watch and that message is still unheeded? You grieve and you pray, but you also recognize that, in a biblical metaphor, his blood's not upon my hand. My responsibility was to speak truth. And by the grace of God, I was able to do that as God gave me boldness and help, and as my friend partnered with me in that. Flip over to Acts chapter 20 and notice how Paul, he thinks the same way about his responsibility. Acts chapter 20. Brothers and sisters, do we feel this way and our responsibility to each other? Look at what he says in verse 26. Acts chapter 20, verse 26. Therefore, I testify to you this day. I swore to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of you all. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. It's as if he just read Ezekiel 33 on his way out of Ephesus. And he said, after 3 years, I'm guiltless. I laid it all out there. I taught with faithfulness, with accuracy, with clarity, with boldness, with integrity. And I'm innocent of your blood because I declared truth to you. We are accountable for what we teach and for what we don't teach. Letter B, teachers are accountable for how they teach. Teachers are accountable for how they teach. Remember Galatians 6:1, ye which are spiritual. If you're walking in the Spirit and a brother is not, and instead he's overtaken by a fault, you which are spiritual, and that refers to you, the masses, not to any office. If you've been walking in the Spirit, chapter 5, then you which are spiritual, restore. That's the word to mend a broken net. Restore such a one. How? In a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. You know, we can run right into a problem and run roughshod right over it. And we could do more damage than good. And so what does Solomon say in Proverbs? A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and pictures of silver. Don't tear the net more. Mend it with discernment in how you teach. Moses, did water come out of the rock that second time? Yeah. Did he speak to it? Or in anger did he strike it? Did he get the right response? He got it the wrong way. And sometimes you and I can be guilty of that too. Oh man, we can come in to the law and to the testimony. Bam! And we can bring about life change, but we'll be accountable for how we teach too. And then letter C, teachers are accountable for practicing what we preach. Flip in conclusion to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. Once again, to take a verse that I know at face value apply specifically to those who formally and officially are called to preach and to teach. But once again, wanting to make sure that all of us feel compelled by the principles that are here for us to consider. Look at what Matthew chapter 12 says. Let's begin. Verse 33, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. By the way, we're going to see that same kind of language in our text next week. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you're evil? He's talking to the Pharisees here, the teachers. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of the good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. May God help us to set a watch over our mouths, to think before we speak, to be careful, little mouth, what you say, because our speech will be judged. Let's pray. Father, you're going to remind us in the rest of this text, especially at the end, that while you spend 12 verses considering the danger of our lips, you end the chapter by reminding us of the tremendously potential benefit. Lord, you've redeemed our mouths. You've cleansed them. Isaiah chapter 6, woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips. The angel has touched our mouths and declared us clean through the sacrifice of Jesus. We now can minister grace. Lord, we are turned upside down too often when we think about our speech. We go through a day thinking, man, if I can just control it and make sure I don't say anything bad. And instead, we ought to be released every day as emissaries of the grace of God through our mouths. Jesus is not walking this planet anymore. He's not gathering crowds to wow them with his authority by which he teaches. Instead, he's given that to us. So may we take it carefully and be good stewards of truth with a responsibility to know it, to teach it, to practice it. And in so doing, may we see lives transformed around us through our humble ministry of teaching. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.